Let us open God's Word together to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. The title for the message this evening is The Saint's Confession. The Saint's Confession. We read together 11 verses, Psalm 16, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 16, reading from the first verse. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so reads God's word to us. Well, many years ago I read the Confession of St. Augustine. And indeed that was a blessing to my soul at the time. We could say about this psalm that this is the confession of every true child of God. Every true saint could use this psalm as the confession of their soul. Of course, it preeminently speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all the psalms do. And as we're reading the psalms, as we're singing the psalms, we must do so in the primary or preeminent knowledge that it reveals Christ to us before our eyes. The title is A Miktam of David. Spurgeon says, I've only got a couple of quotes at the beginning. I won't be quoting any more because we've got 11 verses and I want to get through the verses. An overview, we can't really get into detail on these verses, of course. But Spurgeon says this is usually understood to mean the golden psalm. That's the word miktam, the golden psalm. As such, this title is most appropriate, for the matter is as the most fine gold. Ainsworth calls it David's jewel or notable song, and Hawker says some have rendered it precious, others golden, and others precious jewel. And as the Holy Ghost, by the apostles Peter and Paul, had shown us that it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, what is here said of him is precious, golden, is a jewel indeed. Well, there's five psalms that have the word miktam in their title. The other four are Psalm 56, 57, 58, and 60. And one last quote from Spurgeon. He says, these psalms, although they begin with prayer and imply trouble, abound in holy confidence and close with songs of assurance as to ultimate safety and joy. The outline for the psalm, we've 8 points that we want to look at briefly together. We have the cry of the saint in verse 1, the confession in verse 2, his delight in verse 3, his knowledge in verse 4, his inheritance in verses 5 and 6, his relationship 7 and 8, his hope verses 9 and 10, and his confidence in verse 11. So first of all, the cry of the saint, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. There's a sense in which what God is doing in salvation is constantly bringing us to the point where we cry to him. There's nothing worse than going on in a mediocre Christian life where we never cry to God. And sometimes and quite often, God will have to bring us to the point where we do cry to Him out of a sense of desperation, out of a sense of our own sin, our need for Him, whatever it is. And here we have this cry for preservation. It's a cry on the basis that the psalmist has put all his trust in God, and only his trust in God. This preservation is promised specifically to the Lord Jesus for our good. In Isaiah 49 and verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." Listen to these words. Psalm 49 verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee." This is to the Lord Jesus. "And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." And then the reason, "that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth." In other words, the point is this, that the preservation is to, and the promise of the preservation is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saved not because we are preserved or because we have faith, but because Christ was preserved, and because he had faith, and because we are in him, therefore we partake of all the blessings that have been promised to him. Do you get that? That's a very important point. That's a very important point. It's not about, you know, millions and millions of individuals all been accepted on the base of their faith. No. It's because we have entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, and by Jesus Christ, and because he was preserved, and because he believed, therefore, because we are in him, therefore we are saved. We're accepted in the Beloved, not because we believe, not because of our works, not because of anything that we have done. It's all because of him. Again, we see this confounds the Arminian false gospel. The false gospel of the Arminian that puts all the emphasis on what we do and grounds our salvation on our faith as if we were able to have faith in the first place. But it's the faith of Christ that saves us. It's the preservation of Christ that saves us. And therefore we read in Jeremiah 70 and verse 7, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord." And again, I would suggest to you tonight that trusting in the Lord includes this primary principle of trusting not in our faith, but in his faith. In his trust. We trust in his trust. We trust in his confidence that he had in the Lord. And that's what saves us. Jeremiah 17 goes on to echo the words of the first psalm. "For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river," and so on. There's a blessing for trusting in the Lord. The cry of the saint, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." We feel in ourselves, don't we, that we can't go on a moment longer. We have no confidence in the flesh. We feel that we will fail constantly. In fact, we know that we will fail constantly, and that's why we pray for God to preserve us. And that's why we confess and cry out, oh, with the psalmist, for in thee alone do we put our trust. In fact, the longer we go on in the Christian life, the more reason we see not to trust in ourselves. The more reason we see to have no confidence in the flesh. And again, that's what God is working in us. That's what salvation is. Showing us more and more our nothingness and showing Christ's greatness. So as someone has said, the Christian life is not so much that it begins with repentance, but that it is repentance. It's a constant act of repentance. And part of that repentance is to realize how poor our repentance is. And there's nothing that we can give to God. There's nothing that we can add to Him. There's nothing that can recommend us to God. And therefore we're brought to the point where, if I can maybe use the illustration of something that's going to, you know, like food goes off very quickly, although we have, you know, false preservatives these days, but we feel that we will increase in the stink of sin and all that is bad unless God preserves us. Unless God sustains us. That's what we need, isn't it? We need the sustaining strength of God. Otherwise, we are lost. Otherwise, we are lost. The cry of the saint, verse 1. Then secondly, the confession of the saint. The confession of the saint. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Notice, first of all, it is a confession of the soul. This is not a pretense for the sake of men, but a genuine confession before God. A genuine confession before God. Oh, my soul, thou hast said. Where's your soul tonight? Where's your soul? What's your soul's confession? What's your soul saying? What's your desires? What's happening inside you? May God deliver us from pretense. May God deliver us from an act, from hypocrisy. And may God create in us a soul that will cry out to Him and confess to Him so that He will hear the true confession of our hearts. May this become the most important thing to us, that God will hear. That's what we considered last Lord's Day evening, wasn't it? At the end of, just comes to mind now, at the end of Exodus chapter 2. God heard. And that's what we long for, isn't it? Because when God hears, we have everything. When God hears, we have everything. But then secondly, in this verse, it's not only a confession of the soul, but it's a conscious confession. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. But we have content here. O my soul, thou hast said. There's content to the confession. This is a rebuke to Eastern mysticism, to any religions that are based on feelings. The Christian religion is a religion filled with content, with facts. And this confession of this soul is a conscious confession of facts. He comes to God with details about his relationship and states them. So many people, this is true of the charismatic movement, isn't it? They treat God like some sort of bubble of emotion that all we need to do is to get into the right frame of mind. It's really Christianized Buddhism or Hinduism, isn't it? That's what the charismatic movement is. It's not true biblical Christianity. There's content here. There's facts. There's something the psalmist can say in words. O my soul, thou hast said, not felt, but thou hast said. Then thirdly, it is a God-focused confession. Thou hast said unto the Lord. We must speak to the Lord. Sometimes I think we were satisfied with speaking to ourselves, and that's recommended in Scripture as well. Meditate with thine own heart, but it's not enough. We must confess to the Lord. And can I say this? Only to the Lord. Most of us, I think, come from Roman Catholic religion that directs people to everyone else but the Lord at times. It's Him alone. Thou hast said, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. And then fourthly, and I love this one, it's a God-owning confession. Thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. What a blessed thing to be able to say. What a blessed confession to be able to say, thou art my Lord. To say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. How much can you say that truly tonight? How much can you truly say that God is your God? That the God of Scripture, the God of Christ is your God? Thou art my Lord. Can you really say that? This is the heart of our faith. This is the heart of biblical religion. To get to the point where we can confess God Himself as our God. I will be your God and you shall be my people. That is the essence of salvation. And then fifthly in verse 2, it is a self-abasing and a God-honoring confession. A self-abasing and a God-honoring confession. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Human religion hates this, doesn't it? Human religion wants to promote our goodness. We are good. But here the psalmist abases himself, puts himself down, and human religion hates this. My goodness falls short. So he puts himself down in the dirt and he raises God to where he belongs. The Lord Jesus, when one called him good teacher, said unto him, Matthew 9:19-17, why callest thou me good? You see, even the Lord Jesus was not about promoting himself. The only one that could have, the only one who could have rightly declared himself to be righteous and good. But that was not the reason for his coming into this world. He came to abase himself, to be a servant, to humble himself, to bring himself down for our sakes. And so much of the time we go the opposite direction, don't we? In Matthew 11, when the Lord Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That's what we are to be like. Because remember in Scripture, the yoke, there was two oxen on the yoke. And what the Lord Jesus is saying, because the yoke would bring two oxen together, but the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm in the yoke, you be with me, yoked together with me. So much of modern evangelicalism is about exalting men, exalting self, praising men. And Christ said, "Take my yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Be meek. Be lowly." But again, not, you see, here's an important point, brethren. There's a lot of religion where it's like the individual makes themselves, you know, like the Mahatma Gandhi type sort of picture, you know. We're not talking about that. We're talking about learning Christ-like meekness and lowliness by being united to Jesus Christ. Because if you try and be meek and lowly on your own, you will just work on human religion. That's not what the Lord Jesus is saying. The Lord Jesus is not saying, "I am meek and lowly, you just sort of imitate me." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Be united to me." And it's only when you're united to me that you will be like me. That's a fundamental distinction. And that can be hard to know the difference, can't it? Because our heart deceives us. But we must be born again. That's where it begins. Thirdly, his delight. We have to move on. His delight, verse 3. It's as if he's saying in verse 3, my goodness, verse 2, my goodness cannot reach to God, but my delight does reach and find its end in the saints. Look at verse 3. It's contrasting. Verse 2, my goodness extended not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. You see, we cannot reach God in heaven, but we can have communion with his people on earth. And the best way to have direct communion with God on earth is to have communion with his people, with his body. That's why there's something wrong, isn't there, when Christians don't want to go to church. And we're doing ourselves harm. Because the saints that are in the earth are to be our delight. And that's why John says, if a man say, 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The greatest way we can love God is to love the brethren. Because the brethren are part of the body of Christ. But notice also in this verse, it's wonderful here, because we find it easy, don't we, to think well of the saints that are in heaven, because they're perfect. And again, the Roman Catholic religion does that, doesn't it? It sort of gives all the praise to the so-called saints in heaven. But notice what the psalmist says. But to the saints that are in the earth. That's interesting, isn't it? It's the saints who are imperfect, who are still sinners, who are still struggling with the same sins. And these are the ones he calls the excellent. Now, we're not excellent in ourselves. Of course we're not. And when you especially think that this was the view of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ looks at us as the excellent of the earth. We don't deserve to be thought of that way, but that's the way he thinks of us. We are the excellent. When the Lord Jesus, in Luke 22, we have that wonderful statement, when the hour was come, He sat down with the 12 apostles with him and said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That was Christ's view of his people. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. How much delight does he find in the saints? In whom is all my delight? So Christ focuses all his pleasure, all his love, all his joy, all his satisfaction in his people. That's what it means when he describes in his word that he is the head and we are the body. He's showing that he's invested everything in us. He has invested everything. He's not hedging his bets with his love. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. But then fourthly, his knowledge and his commitment. The saints' knowledge and the saints' commitment. Verse 4. First of all, the knowledge, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Consider here, not only will they find no help in another God, that's will be bad enough, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying more than that. It's saying not only will they find no help in another God, but their situation will actually be made much worse. It's you know, when we see other people giving themselves to false religion, and we want to cry out to them, we want to take them by the scruff of the neck and say, what are you doing? You know, you're trying to save yourself, but you're actually making your situation so much worse. That's what verse 4 is saying. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. The knowledge that we have, that we've been given, it's a grief, isn't it, to us? We operate in this world and we're gripped with the grief of what we see. Other people chasing after whatever God they're chasing after. It doesn't have to be a religious God. It can be a God of pleasure and so on. But their sorrow should be multiplied. That's his knowledge. Then his commitment, which is twofold. First of all, there's a commitment not to partake in their, whatever their religion is, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. I'm not going to partake. I am not going to be ecumenical. That's what he's saying, isn't it? I am not going to be ecumenical. I'm not going to go along with them. I'm going to stand opposed. But more than that, look what it says. I won't even take the name of their false God into my lips. I'm almost tempted to mention some false gods, but I'll follow the text and not do that. Isn't it strange that it's only the true God that's blasphemed daily in this world? And any time that these false gods are mentioned, there's a degree of reverence, a degree of acknowledgement given to them, but never to the true God. When something goes wrong in the world, they don't say, why did the God of Islam let this happen? Or why did the God of Buddhism and so on? It's why did God, and the implication is the God of the Scriptures. His commitment is to have nothing to do with their false religious activity. See, this is the, as we said, the creed or the confession of the saint. See how precious this psalm is. But we must move on. Fifthly, his inheritance, verses 5 and 6. Why waste time? You see, there's a progression of thought here. And we could link verse 4 with verses 5 and 6 this way. Why waste time with false gods when we have the God of glory as our inheritance? Like, I'm not going to mention these false gods. I'm not going to get involved in their worship because I have the God of glory. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Notice, it's the Lord himself that is our inheritance. Not the things that he gives, though he gives many good gifts, but himself is the inheritance of his people. The prodigal son went to his father and said, Give me what's coming. Give me my inheritance. He had to learn the hard lesson that his real inheritance was his father. His real inheritance was his father. And he had to learn that the hard way, didn't he? Why is it that we so often have to learn the same lesson the hard way? The Lord himself is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. But then secondly, he himself is the one who sustains and protects us. Thou personally maintainest my lot. This is much better. There's so many people talking about guardian angels again. You have angel shops all over the place. But the psalmist says, God personally maintainest my lot. Thou maintainest my lot. We have an illustration in verse 6 of the dividing up of the land. They would literally draw lines in land borders and then cast lots. It's an Old Testament idea. Cast lots for who would get the various parts. And what the psalmist is saying here, using this metaphor, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Apparently, in the job I used to work in, this Euro Millions lottery was won by 20-odd bus drivers in Dublin Bus. I think they won about €1 million each. But that's nothing, is it? That's a temporary thing. And we can say, and I can say, and all of us as God's people can say, the lines are fallen onto us in pleasant places. We have a good heritage. We have everything because we have God. €1 million means nothing. To have God is to have it all. We struggle with that sometimes, don't we? Because the flesh raises up. And the flesh wants the inheritance now. The flesh wants it all now. The flesh says, no, you know, let me do my own thing like the prodigal. Let me go my own way, make my own decisions. And then we see the folly of that. I feel like that happens to me on a weekly basis. It's only when you come back to the Lord's Day, you're just again reminded of what really matters. We get away from the world. We get away from the nonsense of the world. Sixthly, his relationship, verses 7 and 8. It's a relationship of provision. A relationship of provision, verse 7. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins, or my mind, instructs me in the night seasons. Another verse talks about being made wiser than all my teachers. For the Lord is the one who has instructed us. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, but we have been made wise. And again, going back to the earlier verse, we are called by Christ himself, the excellent of the earth. The knowledge that we have received, the wisdom that we have received. We don't deserve this, do we? This provision of God. That the only way we can respond to such provision is to bless his name. We sang this morning in Psalm 103 of blessing the Lord, O my soul. The one who has forgiven all our iniquities, has cast away our sins as far as the east is from the west, and has told us all of this in the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing us the end from the beginning. All his plans. To you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. That's God's provision for you. That's why the devil works overtime. To get you to think about other things. To get you to forget. You see, the prodigal son had it all. He actually was fooled into the thought that he didn't possess everything. Because isn't that what the father says to the older brother? All that I have is yours. It's all yours anyway. In the end, I'm tempted to go to the last verse. Because the last verse really explains this. Provision, verse 7, but then protection, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. God is here pictured as the champion of the saint. God is our champion. God defends us. He is our rock, our refuge, our high tower. And when God is with us, who can be against us? Romans 8 says God is actually on our side. He's for us. It's like, if I can, you know, use a football metaphor. It's like the referee being on your team. God is giving us all the advantage. It's like the judge being your defending attorney. And he's the one that makes the decision. Isn't that great? That's exactly the picture that Scripture gives us. God is the one who will decide our eternal destiny. But God has united himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And actually says he is for us. And not only is he for us, but he's against everything that's against us. And at judgment day, the very basis of his judgment will be how people treated his people. Then seventhly, in verses 9 and 10, his hope. What type of hope is this? It is a glad, joyful, restful hope. Look what verse 9 says. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also, or also shall rest in hope. A glad, joyful, restful hope for the believer. And then all of that is grounded on the promise of God, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of all this. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It is the resurrection of Christ that is the guarantee of all this confidence, of all this hope, of all this boasting. I put a post up recently on the Facebook page. The boast of the Christian is Christ and Christ alone. How true that is. He's our boast, isn't he? He's our glory. He's our confidence. He's our protector. He's everything to us. Peter in Acts chapter 2, we won't turn to it, but in Acts chapter 2, verses 27 to 31, Peter shows the fulfillment of this and uses this truth to convince the scattered nation of Israel to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And then finally, his confidence, verse 11. His confidence. A twofold confidence. First of all, in God's faithfulness. Thou wilt show me the path of life. That's our confidence. Psalm 48, verse 14. For this God is our God. He shall be our guide even unto death. Thou wilt show me the path of life. That's the confidence of the child of God in God's faithfulness. But then God's fullness, and this is what I was going to jump to a few minutes ago. Confidence in God's fullness. See, the world is running after its pleasures. Look what the end of the psalm says. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. See, it's only when we doubt God that we go after sin. No eye has seen, no mind has conceived, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. And I'm not even going to begin to try and imagine, because it will be so much better than anything we can imagine. And the devil wants to deceive us, because the devil has robbed himself of those pleasures and he wants to rob everybody else. The confession of the saint. The creed of the saint. Read this psalm. Reread this psalm. For this is the psalm of relationship. The psalm of union with our God. May God bless his word to our souls in the Savior's name. Amen. We'll sing Psalm 16 as we close our service of worship. Psalm 16, we'll sing from verse 5, God is of mine inheritance and cup, the portion, the lot that fallen is to me, thou dost maintain alone. Unto me, happily the lions in pleasant places fell, yea, the inheritance I got in beauty doth excel. I bless the Lord, because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins do me instruct. Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he, or since it is so that he, doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not moved be. Sing verses 5 to 9. Let us stand to sing.
God is of mine inheritance, and cup the portion, the lot that fallen is to me. Thou dost maintain unto me happily the lines in pleasant places fell, yea, the inheritance I got in beauty doth excel. Because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins do me instruct. Before me still since it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move be, because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed in my glory and my flesh. In confidence shall rest.
Oh, our Lord, may we know what it is to have God as our portion, God as our inheritance. And may we joy in a relationship with the living God that is so much beyond what words can express than what this world has. Oh, fill us. Fill us with what it means to know thee, what it means to be loved by thee, what it means to trust in thee, what it means to be able to say, thou art my God. Oh, grant us that confession. Grant us that gladness of heart, that joy that comes only from a relationship with thee. Cause us to know thee because of Christ, because of all that he is. Help us this week to walk with our God, to walk humbly with our God, to live for him, to love him. Help us, O God, we pray. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the blessed Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.